Well, if you would take your Bibles now and turn in them to Ephesians chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, I've been preaching through Paul's letter of Ephesians, and we are in verses 15 through 21 today. And let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. And remember, as we read, this is in the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Beginning in verse 15, Ephesians chapter 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. That's the reading of God's Word. Let me pray for His blessing upon it. Father, we just simply ask that you, through the Spirit, would feed us and nourish our souls with the food of your word, so that we might grow up in spiritual maturity even this morning. And that where there might be someone who's still in darkness altogether, that you might shine the light of Christ into their hearts and bring them from death to life through your word even this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, Paul has taught us truths to believe, particularly truths about what God has done to save us by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from our own works. In chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, Paul has been teaching us commands to obey, in order to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which He has given us as His redeemed people in Christ. So truths to believe and commands to obey. So as we look at these commands in chapters 4 through 6, we have to remember we don't obey the commands in Ephesians 4 through 6 to become or to stay God's people. No, He does that by His grace. Rather, we obey these commands because it is fitting for us to do so as God's holy people in Jesus Christ. We also need to remember that we don't obey the commands in Ephesians 4 through 6 somehow by our own natural ability. No, He has to be the one who enables us to obey them by the fact, first of all, that He has made us a new creation. He has regenerated our hearts. And that He has sent the person of the Holy Spirit to live within us, so that by His power and by His work in us, we are both willing and able to do His will. So far, Paul has given us a variety of different commands in Ephesians 4 through 6. He has told us to maintain relational and doctrinal unity. He has told us to put off the type of sinful lifestyle which the unbelievers around us live, including such things as lying and stealing and sinful anger and sexual immorality and covetousness. And instead to put on the type of righteous way of living which Christ has taught us when He made us new, including such things as telling the truth, hard work to provide for our own needs and to share with others, forgiveness, sexual purity, and gratitude. Last week we saw, in the verses leading just up to our text this morning, how Paul told us not to walk in the darkness of sin anymore, but to walk now in the light of Christ, so that we might expose the darkness around us and even bring some from darkness to light through our life and witness. So, in our text this morning, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, Paul gives us commands, as is usual in these chapters. And these are commands which describe, again, the way of living which is fitting for us as God's new covenant people. But these commands are given in terms of being wise and being filled with the Spirit. That's how he describes our new life in Christ in these verses. So first he says that we as Christians ought to be wise and not foolish in verses 15 through 17. So let's look at this more closely. We as Christians are to be wise and not foolish, verses 15 through 17. So Paul begins there by saying, look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully then how you walk. Now that language, it indicates paying close attention. Look carefully, paying close attention to how we are living, how we are walking. That's a way of referring to a way of life. So that we can maintain close conformity to a particular standard. That's the way that that vocabulary comes across in the Greek. In other words, as Christians, we are not to be careless and sort of cavalier with respect to our conduct. That kind of sloppy way of living is not honoring to God, and it's spiritually dangerous. Rather, Paul says that we are to be very careful how we live and to be diligent to keep it in line with God's standards. Now, if that sounds legalistic to you, I don't think you've been listening well enough to the New Testament. Reread it with this issue in mind and see what you find. You may find that your thinking has been a bit more influenced by an antinomian culture than to the actual teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. Next, Paul tells us how we should be careful to walk, saying, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, wisdom, of course, is a major theme throughout the Bible. Biblical wisdom, as opposed to just worldly wisdom, biblical wisdom begins with the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That is, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. So, for instance, Proverbs 1:9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Then, flowing out of that, obeying his commands is the way of wisdom that flows out of knowing and fearing the Lord. We now walk in his commands. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, again, right smack in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, says this, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Do you see, to not fear God, the God revealed in Scripture, and not to walk in his commands, is to be unwise and to go the way of folly. So what Paul is saying in verse 15 of our text then is that we as Christians are to be careful to live our lives as wise rather than unwise people, which means fearing God, that is having a healthy reverence of him, and showing that in our lives by keeping his commands, rather than the opposite. Paul essentially repeats this instruction with a little further clarity, just down in verse 17. He says there, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So, to live our life ignorant of the Lord's will for us is folly. We as Christians have to be those who are careful about how we walk, who are wise by understanding the Lord's will and being careful to live in accordance with it. Now, of course, when Paul speaks of the will of the Lord, he's not speaking of God's secret will, that is, what he has ordained to occur in our lives and in the world around us. We don't really know what that is until it happens, and then we say that was the will of the Lord. God doesn't normally reveal his secret will to us, what he has ordained to happen. So, for instance, let me just point this out. To pray for God to show you exactly what decision you should make or what direction you should take at every crossroads in your life, to ask him to show you his secret will in that regard, is actually not wise. And then to think that God has shown you his secret will, exactly what decision you should make, exactly what course you should take at these different crossroads in your life because you had some kind of subjective impression, or maybe you asked for a sign and you interpreted that he had given you that sign, that too is not wise. He does still, of course, on rare occasions, reveal specifically what a person should do in a specific situation, but that is not his normal way of operating. And so the scripture does not teach us to expect that kind of guidance from God. Oh yes, of course we pray for God to guide us and to give us wisdom, but we shouldn't expect that he's going to sort of zap into us exactly what we should do in every moment. I don't think you'll find that in scripture. Rather, what Paul means here when he says understand what the will of the Lord is understanding the will of God as he has revealed it to us in the scripture. So, for instance, you have passages like this, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So there's no secret there. That's the will of God. He's revealed it to us in the instructions of Scripture. And so that is where we should look to know and understand the will of God. And that is what we are to be careful to align our lives with. And we don't need to look anywhere else because Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 that the Scriptures are sufficient for us to be complete and equipped for every good work. We don't need more than the instruction he's already given to us in his sufficient word. Then finally, after telling us to walk in wisdom by understanding the Lord's will and being careful to walk in accordance with it, Paul says that by doing so, we will be making the best use of our time. Think of it, brother and sister. We all have a limited amount of time in our life. We don't know how much time it will be. We do know that it will be relatively short. James says it will be like a vapor. And it's going to go by fast. And we also know that once it's gone, we can't get it back. Nevertheless, this little span of time that God has given us in this life, however long it lasts, has been entrusted to us by God. And he calls us in this verse to make good use of it. Why? Because on the last day, we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account to him for what we did with our lives. I think of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking to Christians there. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is why we must be careful to walk how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, understanding the will of the Lord from the Scripture and striving to do it. Because in this way, we will be making the best use of the brief time that the Lord has given us in this life. And that is going to have eternal significance. I love that famous line from that poem by C.T. Studd, which you may have heard before, where he says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's biblical, I think. Finally, Paul alerts us to why we must be very careful to do this, because he tells us that we're going to face opposition in this task. He says that we are to make the most of our time because the days are evil. This is why we must be careful how we walk. This is why it will take diligent attention and effort. This is why we must be careful to make the most of our time on earth, because as long as this present evil age continues, that's what Paul calls it in Galatians 1, this present evil age, we are going to be opposed. We're going to be opposed in our efforts to do these things by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. Together they will seek to entice and deceive and intimidate us into turning away from God's commands, to walk the path of folly instead, and thus squander the brief time on earth that God has given to us. So be mindful of the opposition that we face, and be sober-minded and careful how you walk, examining the scriptures so as to understand what the will of the Lord is for us, and all the while trusting in Christ, relying on his cleansing blood, praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen you to live in this way. You won't be able to do it perfectly, but there will be sincere and true spiritual life there if you are a believer. In this way, we will live lives which are fitting to our new identity as God's new covenant people in Christ. So, verses 15 through 17, Paul described the way of living which is fitting for us as God's people by commanding us to be wise and not foolish. Now, next, he commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Verses 18 through 21, filled with the Spirit. We as Christians are to be filled with the Spirit, verses 18 through 21. Now, in verse 18, Paul uses another metaphor to describe the way that God is calling us to live as his new creation, his new covenant people. And he begins by saying, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Most Christians agree that the Bible nowhere prohibits drinking alcohol altogether, although there is a division among Christians as to whether it's wise for Christians to do so or not. But all Christians agree the Bible does prohibit getting drunk through excessive use of alcohol. This text is perhaps just the most clearest example of that. And one of the reasons why the Bible is clear that drunkenness is sinful is that Paul says it leads to debauchery, which means senseless and reckless behavior. And I think we all know what that looks like. Thus, Christians who do consume alcohol, we just stop and say here, have to be very careful to do so in moderation only, and ought never to become drunk. If you are a Christian and you have been becoming drunk, you need to repent and see that this is sinful before God. And then, as Jesus indicates in his teaching, to take sin very seriously, to take whatever steps are necessary in humility before God, confessing your sins to him, asking him to help you, to strengthen you, to get unentangled from this pattern of sin. And if you are entangled in this lifestyle, perhaps secretly, you may need to confess it to someone who can really help you get unentangled and to begin to learn to live a life of sobriety by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Lord is able to transform you and to liberate you in that way. His Spirit is Almighty who dwells within us. Most likely, however, Paul didn't raise the issue of drunkenness here because he was thinking this is a major problem in the churches he's writing to. It's possible, but probably, I think, he raises the issue of drunkenness because he sees it as providing a helpful parallel and contrast to the way of living which he now wants to commend to us as believers. So after saying, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery," he went on to say, "But be filled with the Spirit instead. So it's important to remember at this point that the church has come to understand the Bible to teach that the one God who has revealed himself in the scriptures exists eternally in three distinct persons. One God in three eternal persons who are identified in the scripture as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what has been called the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, when Paul refers here to the Spirit, he is not referring to some impersonal force, but to the person of the Holy Spirit who fully possesses the one divine nature. In other words, he is God, the Holy Spirit. It's also important to understand that every true believer is indwelt by the divine person of the Holy Spirit from the moment that they come to faith in Christ. This is what is symbolized by Christian baptism. Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink one Spirit." In contrast to this, anyone who does not truly have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them has not truly been converted, has not truly been united to Christ. So Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So, when Paul commands us in our text to be filled with the Spirit, in verse 18, he cannot be speaking of receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time, since that's already happened to us if we are true Christians. Nor, I think, can he be speaking of some second experience of receiving a fuller measure of the Holy Spirit's power sometime after baptism, often called by Pentecostals or Wesleyans the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a sort of second measure of the Spirit that's given to a person after their conversion. I don't think that that's what Paul is talking about here, not only because I do not believe that idea is taught in the Scripture, but when Paul says, "be filled with the Spirit," he seems to be talking about some kind of ongoing activity, which of course happens to us, but that we are a part of, engaged in. It's a command, after all. So, what is that ongoing activity which Paul is referring to when he says, "be filled with the Spirit"? Well, that verb, "be filled," it is a command, but it's also in the passive voice, which means it refers to something that we must let the Spirit do to us. Of course, the Spirit is God. He can do whatever he wants with us, but we are called to be submissive to him in this way. And what is this way? Well, I think that what is helpful is to see the contrast that Paul makes between being filled with the Spirit and being drunk with wine. The idea seems to be that of being controlled by the Spirit, ruled by the Spirit, rather than being controlled or ruled by alcohol when you get drunk. This control of the Spirit doesn't mean that we are somehow possessed by the Spirit and sort of turn into mindless agents of his activity, but rather that we are led and empowered by him to live sober and righteous lives before God. In fact, I think likely that what Paul means here when he says be filled with the Spirit is probably roughly equivalent in his mind to what he describes in Galatians 5 as walking by the Spirit, so that we produce the fruit of the Spirit, namely love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's probably roughly the same idea. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Be led and enabled by the Spirit so that you produce these fruit of the Spirit. Now, if that's true, then, as in Galatians 5, being filled with the Spirit such that we are led and empowered by him, ruled by him to do Christ's will, then that would also be in contrast with, as Paul says in Galatians 5 also, being governed or ruled by the sinful nature which remains within us, such that we are led astray by sin to do its desires. Being filled with the Spirit would be in contrast with that. The good news is, brothers and sisters, that the person of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, indwells us permanently. He's never going to leave this temple. If we are a Christian, he is committed to transforming us gradually into the image of Christ over time until he finally raises us from the dead in glorified bodies. Nothing is going to stop the Holy Spirit from accomplishing that by his almighty power. Because that's the Father's predetermined purpose for us, right? Paul makes that clear. Romans 8:29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers." However, we also have to recognize from the Scriptures that God has determined to work through our efforts to accomplish this purpose. He's not bound by whether or not we agree or help him out. He's going to accomplish his purpose, but he has chosen, just like he's chosen to work through our prayers. He has chosen to work through our strivings to, as Paul says in Philippians 2, work out our salvation in fear of trembling, knowing that he is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we have a responsibility to be filled with the Spirit, to come under his rule and guidance and enabling power, to submit to him rather than indulging the desires of the flesh, so that we might do the will of the Lord by the Spirit's power. But after commanding us in general to be filled with the Spirit, notice that Paul goes on in verses 19 through 21 to give three specific results. This is what it will look like when you are filled with the Spirit. And notice, first, he says, if we're filled by the Spirit, he's going to lead and empower us to an ongoing practice of, and then let's read verse 19, of addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Notice, this is not something we can concoct or bring about by our own natural ability. This is the Spirit's supernatural work to transform our hearts so that out of our hearts come songs of praise to God. So, but when we are following the Holy Spirit rather than resisting him to follow the flesh, when we are being ruled by him, filled with him, he will lead us to sing. And he will enable us to do it by filling us with the joy of the Lord. Notice, some of you men don't like to sing. I know that. Maybe some of you women too. But no Christian is exempt from this. No matter how bad our voice might be, singing praise to the Lord with joy and gratitude and reverence is going to be a natural fruit of a spiritual-filled life, regardless of who you are. And if this is true, you see, then to resist or to resent singing out of, say, an embarrassment or a pride, that is, in one sense, to quench the Spirit and to resist his leading in our lives. Notice that phrase, addressing one another. It's interesting. It probably indicates congregational singing. We're together with one another. And probably in the context of corporate worship, where that is where we gather to sing, right? And it reminds us something important, that when we sing, part of what we are doing is addressing one another. We are ministering to one another with the spiritual truths that we are articulating in the beauty and the wonder of song. When we sing together on the Lord's Day or in other corporate gatherings, we are encouraging one another to praise God. We are reminding each other of gospel truths. We are instructing each other in the way of the Lord through the words of the songs that we sing. There's truth in them, right? And as we sing them to one another, we're ministering to one another. Paul emphasizes this point in a sort of parallel expression of it in Colossians. Colossians 3:16, he says, instead of saying be filled with the Spirit, singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, he says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, brothers and sisters, we dare not neglect congregational singing, but participate in it heartily, give each other room when our voices are terrible, and we do it in part out of love for one another. As the Holy Spirit leads us and empowers us to address one another in song. When Paul describes what we sing as psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, what is he doing? He's acknowledging and encouraging the practice of singing a diversity of songs, including, notice, psalms, inspired songs written in the past and recorded in Old Testament scripture, but also non-inspired hymns and spiritual songs written by Christians under the era of the New Covenant. And so from this we see something. We see that both those churches who insist on singing only psalms and those that neglect sort of the wide variety of songs written throughout the history of the church to sing only the most popular modern songs are missing. Both are missing this great diversity which Paul is commending to us as a fruit of the Spirit's leading in our lives. Next, Paul clarifies that when we sing together in corporate worship, it's not only to tell one to one another for our edification, but it's also to the Lord. To the Lord for his glory, for his honor. As he puts it, singing and making melody to the Lord. To approach our times of corporate worship, brothers and sisters, of particularly corporate singing, as if they were primarily about our own subjective experience, is terribly wrong-headed. Rather, our hearts should be fixed on God. And the joy and the reverence and even maybe the somber lament that we feel as we sing should be in response to our perception of his glory, which is revealed in the truths that we're singing. Finally, Paul adds that our singing of songs, hymns, spiritual songs together must not be a mere outward performance of religious activity. So if some of you are saying, okay, Jeremy said I got to sing, so I guess I'll sing. No, of course, at times our feelings are going to ebb and flow, right? But this outward activity of singing is said to be something that arises out of our hearts. That even though our feelings are going to ebb and flow, are rooted in sincere convictions of the gospel and deep-seated love for Christ, that we are really engaging in worship, however imperfectly, due to sin and frailty. So, notice what he says. He says, speak, singing, and making melody to the Lord from our hearts. Of course, this is why Paul describes such singing as the result of being filled with the Spirit, right? Because it doesn't come naturally to us. This is not something you can concoct. Rather, this requires his gracious enabling power at work within us. And so, it behooves us to... That's maybe the first time you ever heard the word behoove in a sermon. I use it boldly. It behooves us to pray as we prepare for corporate worship, that the Lord himself might, by the Spirit, strengthen us to sing from our hearts, both for our good, each other's good, and for his glory. So, first in verse 19, we see that Paul tells us that if we're filled by the Spirit, he will lead us to sing. Now, second, verse 20, Paul tells us that if we're filled by the Spirit, he will lead us to this ongoing practice of giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that Greek word that's translated giving thanks, it's eucharisteo in the Greek. You might recognize it because the church throughout its history is often called the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. It means the thanksgiving. One lexicon describes the meaning of the word this way. It says, to express gratitude for benefits or blessings. Of course, though, we have to see, Paul is not envisioning here a mere general spirit of thanksgiving to no one in particular, as is often the case in our society. Every Thanksgiving, people talk about being thankful, and you go, to who? And for what? This is not Christian Thanksgiving, but Christian Thanksgiving is gratitude to, as he says, God the Father, another one of the three persons of the Trinity I mentioned earlier. And most likely, he's talking about giving thanks to him in the form of prayer. The reason is, as James pointed out in James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And of course, we have no access to God the Father. As much as we think that God must really love us and he would love to have a conversation with us, we have no access to the Holy God except through the mediation of his Son, whom he identifies here as our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the way that he has secured access, to use the language of the temple, through the veil into the very presence of the Holy God was by paying the price for our sins in his death, so that our guilt could be removed and we could be sanctified and set apart unto the Lord. And then he rose again and ascended into heaven, and he is there now as our high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession before the Father for us with his blood. Remember how the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:19 through 20, he says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And thus Paul says that the prayers of thanksgiving, which God the Holy Spirit leads us and enables us to offer to God the Father, are in the name of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, on the basis of his person and his work as our mediator. Next, Paul specifies that when and for what the Spirit will lead us. He says that he will lead us to give thanks to God in singing and in prayer, etc., always and for everything. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we are to be thanking God in verbal prayers every moment of every day, right? But rather it means that we are to be doing that regularly and in every kind of circumstance, rather than sporadically as we happen to think about it, and only when things are going well. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, regardless of what trials and tribulations God has ordained for us to endure as his children, we have to remember they are all for our good ultimately and for his glory ultimately, and therefore we can give thanks. And so many of the blessings that God the Father has lavished upon us by his grace, especially the spiritual blessings of salvation in Christ, those are not in any way affected by any of our circumstances, and so they remain a continual reason for us to give him hearty thanks in every circumstance. This is also a sober reminder, brothers and sisters, that something has gone amiss if our lives lack gratitude. That's a sign that we're not being filled with the Spirit, but rather we're indulging the impulses of our sinful nature instead. For instance, think about it this way. If we're not giving thanks to God for the blessings he's given us, it may indicate that in our hearts we think we deserve those blessings. Or a lack of gratitude may also be rooted in a spirit of discontentment. We cannot appreciate the abundant blessings that God has given us because we're so fixated on one particular blessing that we want. A failure to give thanks might also indicate a bitterness of soul toward God, that we have trouble thanking him for the blessings that he has given us because of one particular thing that he has withheld or taken away from us. In all these ways, we can quench the Spirit's leading to gratitude and instead indulge the corrupt desires and thoughts of the flesh. In those cases, we desperately need to do what James says in James chapter 4 and humble ourselves and sorrow over our sinful attitudes and actions and return to the way of gratitude, that we might receive grace from God through the Spirit to begin following Him as He leads us to give thanks to God. That will be medicine for our souls. So, second, in verse 20, Paul tells us that if we're filled by the Spirit, He will lead us to give thanks. Now, third, verse 21, Paul tells us if we are filled with the Spirit, He will lead us to an ongoing practice of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that word submitting, that's a good translation of the Greek. It has the idea of being subject to or subordinate to someone who is in a position of authority over us. If we're filled by the Spirit, He will lead us not to be proud and rebellious and resistant to those who are in authority over us, but to be humble and submitted to them. Our motivation for doing that will be not pragmatic, but out of reverence, that is, out of a healthy fear and respect for Christ. And that implies that humble submission to rightful authority in our lives is Christ's will for us as His people, and He's our King. Of course, we know there are times when we must not obey those in authority over us, if, for instance, doing so would require us to disobey our King in the process. So as the apostles told the Sanhedrin, do you remember Acts 5:29, when the Sanhedrin ordered them to speak no more in the name of Christ, and they says, we must obey God rather than men. Nevertheless, as far as it is possible to do without compromising our allegiance to Christ, the Spirit leads us and enables us to be submitted people to those who are in rightful positions of authority over us in this world. The question that has been much debated about this text is what Paul means when he says we should be submitting to one another. Some have suggested that Paul is saying here that every believer ought to submit to every other believer. I think if you just stop and you think about what that would mean, I think you see that can't be his meaning. And I don't think that is his point at all. For one thing, the very word submit assumes an authority structure. It assumes that there's someone in authority to submit to. That's what submit means, to submit to someone who's in authority over you. Also, it would be in tension with the rest of the New Testament, which never calls those in authority to submit to those under their authority. For instance, think about it. The idea of husbands submitting to their wives or children submitting to their parents, that's completely foreign to the New Testament. Those who are in positions of rightful authority by God's designation over others are definitely called to sacrificially serve those under their authority, but they're never called to submit to that to their authority because they're not an authority. We can't all be an authority over each other, right? Some of us are in authority over others, and all of us are under the authority of someone else, right? I think what makes much more sense in this context is that Paul goes on to explain what he means by submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord in the verses which follow, right? Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9 is all about submitting to authority. There he says what he means by submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Wives should submit to husbands as unto the Lord. Children should obey parents in the Lord. Slaves should obey their earthly masters as they would Christ. That's the point. That's the explanation. In other words, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord basically means submitting to those who are in authority over us because it's the will of the Lord that we should do that. That's what the Spirit will lead us to do. And if we add in, from other texts, elders and civil authorities in our society, well, then we all have multiple people that we are required to submit to. And that, I think, is what Paul is talking about here in verse 21. When we are filled with the Spirit, He will lead us to submit to one another in these ways out of reverence to Christ. and to rebel against those in rightful authority over us is to obey the lust of the flesh instead and evokes our Lord's loving displeasure and loving discipline. If we're in a place in our life where we've been doing that, for instance, you kids, if you're in a place where you find that in your heart you have been disrespecting and disobeying your parents, or church members, if you're in a place where you have become resentful and disobedient to your leaders, your elders, employees, if you've found that you've started kicking against the authority of your boss, or wives, if you've been undermining your husband's authority in various ways, or if any of us have been resenting and resisting the authority of the civil authorities that God has put over in our lives, we are not walking by the Spirit in that area of our lives. Instead, we're being governed by corrupt desires of the flesh, and we need to humbly acknowledge that before Christ and say, oh my goodness, I need to repent. I need to sorrow over this. I need to begin turning away from this and allowing the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, allowing Him to lead and to enable me to submit to earthly authorities out of reverence for Christ. And finally, if you're not a believer here this morning, maybe these instructions of the Apostle Paul here, maybe they've begun to prick your conscience. As you see the righteous standards as they're laid out in these texts and you discern their truth that as instructions of God to His people, perhaps you're beginning to be convicted over your own pride and selfishness and rebellion, both in heart and in conduct. And if that's so, that's good. That's part of what God's commands in Scripture are designed to do. They help us to see the depth of our sin and our guilt before a holy God so that we might despair of ever being able to earn our way into His right standing. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But then, once we've come to this place where we, through the commands of God, see our wretched state of guilt and condemnation before God, having violated His law every day, all over the place, then we're ready to appreciate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that there is a way to receive a right standing with God apart from your works as a gift of grace. When you simply put your trust in God's appointed Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is the eternal Son of God who was sent into the world by God the Father to rescue us as guilty sinners from the power and the penalty of our sin by first of all living that perfect life of obedience to God that we failed to live and doing it as our representative so that we could be righteous in Him, and then going to the cross and bearing all of our guilt and all of our shame for all of our law breaking in Himself and paying the full penalty in full in His death upon the cross so that we could be forgiven through His sacrifice, and then rising from the dead on the third day and ascending to heaven to be our living and reigning Savior, who says, come to me, and I will give you eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So if you haven't done so already, I just urge you this morning to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may receive the gift of eternal life. And then the Scripture says that you should be baptized and join a local church and begin following Christ throughout the rest of your life as His disciple. And you will find His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Well, in conclusion, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, in this text, Paul gives us commands which describe the way of living which is fitting for us as God's people in terms of being wise and being filled with the Spirit. May our minds be renewed. May our lives be transformed by these truths from God's Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this text. I thank You for these truths. I thank You, Lord, for the Spirit who has not only inspired the Scripture, but who brings the Scripture home to our hearts and washes us with the water of the Word. And I pray for that even this morning, that we would not go away from your Word this morning unchanged, but rather we'd be transformed just a little bit more as your people into the image of Christ in our character, that it might flesh out in lives that are more and more pleasing to the Son. And Lord, we know that in this way you get all the glory, as it's not by our works, but by the power of your Spirit in our life. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.